So tonight we'll take a look at Psalm 30, so I'd ask if you haven't already done so, if you would turn there in your scriptures and follow along as I read. This is a Psalm of David. It's a song that is for the dedication of the temple. So having said that, let's pray and then we'll read the psalm. Father, again we turn to you in prayer and we ask now that you would guide us through this text. We pray that we would learn more of you by it. We pray that we would also be convicted of our own wrongs and that we would stand corrected of them. We pray that you would give us the sense of a renewed spirit from having encountered your word. And we pray, Lord, most of all, that you would be honored then by our lives that have been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. We pray these things, guide us by your word, and we will honor you for what you do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, it's a Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Well, we're told at the outset about this psalm that it is a psalm sung at the dedication of the temple. And for some of us, that might seem a little out of place. Even before we read the psalm's word, we might think that because David the psalmist wasn't David the builder of the temple. He was told by God that his hands would not have a role in the temple construction. The temple was to be built instead by his son Solomon. So at first the psalm, as a psalm of song of dedication, seems out of place because at that time there is a discrepancy between David's life and then the time when the temple was built. But then again, doesn't this also speak to us of David's faith? He trusts that the Lord would have that temple built, even though David could not see that temple in his life. And so he would write this psalm for a more distant time related to an event that he could only dream about. The psalm might also seem a bit out of place as a psalm for temple dedication based upon its content. The psalm sounds so much like an individual prayer and praise as opposed to something for a more corporate setting. But then again, the individual praise of God should be praise in every single heart. And there is a sense of a corporate call to praise once one reaches the fourth verse of the psalm. So maybe it's best to just know that any individual reason to praise God will also be joined with the praises of others. The corporate nature of the praise of saints will be wedded to the praise of just the one, even when we as individuals have slightly different circumstances which have led to our solo voice praising God for what he's done for us. Well, those are just some initial observations about Psalm 30. But then in regard to the specific content, we find that this is another one of those psalms that both begins and ends with a similar sentiment. The psalmist begins the psalm by saying that he will extol the Lord. And it ends by finding the psalmist responding to what God has done by singing God's praise and saying he will give thanks to his God forever. So the end sort of echoes the beginning. And in between the beginning and the end, we are given a sense of why the psalmist gives his thanks and why he glorifies his God. After that opening, just a short exaltation of God, the psalmist then goes into explaining his particular reason for cherishing his God. He speaks in the first three verses of how he, the psalmist, cried to God for help and how God drew him up from the distress that he was in. There is a sense in a prayer like that and the response of God to the prayer that it could have originated from nearly any human trial or hardship. But in the case of this particular psalm, the Psalm of David, it would appear that the psalmist had particularly in mind an illness that he suffered which had brought him very near to death. The psalmist being drawn up by God refers to him being drawn up from the place he calls Sheol, the place that the Hebrews would say was the place of darkness that the dead would go. His drawing up is a restoration to life, and so we are given an image in which the psalmist is having this near-death experience. His rejoicing is rejoicing in God over his being restored to health at a time when death seems so imminently near. In the first three verses, we see the psalmist speak of this. And in that circumstance, he calls to God to help. He waits for God to answer, and God does, in fact, restore him. And the psalmist acknowledges that this restoration to health was most certainly accomplished by the intervening hand of God. There is also the sentiment in those first few verses that this new health and this new restoration to life also ended a rejoicing of the psalmist's enemies. You see, not only is God's healing bringing David to a new health, but it also serves as a victory over those who would wish to see the psalmist dead. David's recovery silences his enemies' voices that must have been wanting to see David die, wanting to see him die so that they might be elevated a little more. Now, one of the characteristics that we often find in Hebrew poetry is something in which we also find sometimes in Hebrew narrative. It's the essence of the writing being found in what we find in the middle of the psalm, the middle of the writing. If in our day we were writing for a newspaper, we might load the beginning of the story with the most salient facts, thinking that the reader of the news hardly will get to the end. For the novelist or the short story writer, the structure might be different. A story builds and builds to its most climactic point, again, nearer to the end. But this Hebrew quality finds similarities between a beginning and an ending, which continue to sort of narrow inward from the beginning and from the end toward the middle so that our eyes are directed to the center. The center, which for us would be the most important part. And I think that's what we see here in this psalm. I already noted how the beginning and end are both reflective of God's exaltation. Verse 1 through verse 3 then see the psalmist's call for help, God's answer to the call, and the psalmist's response to God in light of what he's done. But you find the same sort of structure in verses 8 through 11 as we also found in verses 1 through 3. We see again in those verses near the end of the psalm that the psalmist is crying to God again for help. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I cry. The psalmist also speaks of a nearness to death that he has experienced as he intimates in verse 9 again the nearness of the pit, the nearness of Sheol. The death that he might have been anticipating was also in view when the psalmist spoke of returning to dust if not rescued by the Lord. Verse 9, you find that as well. And of course, the Lord has heard and answered the psalmist by turning the psalmist's mourning into dancing, having loosed his sackcloth, that is, the garment that shows his sorrow, and instead clothing the psalmist then with gladness. All of that in verse 11. So whether looking at the first few verses or those verses nearer to the end, we see in both that the psalmist has been in a desperate state. He has called out to God, and God responded in the way the psalmist sees to be favorable. And that results then in his prayers of praise. And I want to say to you again that this is a, an instance that seems to be speaking to us of an illness David experienced. But you can also imagine how this same sort of reaction would be the right reaction for any trial that is experienced. We face the trial, we call to God, we wait for his response, we praise him for the answer that he gives. But as I said, that bracketing that we see in a psalm in which the psalm seems to be moving inward brings us to the middle. We have the brackets of the psalm of exalting God at the beginning and the end. We move inward to the more detailed restoration from illness, which leads to praise. But that moving from top to bottom inward serves to highlight most the importance of the psalmist's middle, or the centralmost words of the psalmist. And it's there where we are moved to see that both the trials of the psalmist and the rescue of the psalmist were always both in the hands of his God. And that providential work of God that we find in the psalmist's life is presented by way of contrast. We see contrast in verse 5, which mentions both God's anger and his favor, both coming from God. The psalmist there also speaks of a weeping that is followed by joy, again another contrast. We are also seeing contrasting words in verses 6 and 7 when we read of prosperity and a firmness that the psalmist seemed to think at one time he had established for himself on his own. The words, "I shall never be moved," are words spoken in verse 6 with a haughtiness that suggests the psalmist at one point in his life was thinking he had established for himself that firm place to stand in life. But then in verse 7, the contrast, he seems to have learned the opposite truth, that in the end it is only the favor of the Lord that establishes the mountain upon which one can truly stand with any might. We also see in that 7th verse that the good realization of the psalmist is present as well. Realization that God's work in him only came to the surface after the Lord seemed to hide his faith, which led to the psalmist's dismay. So what we're seeing in that middle is both the trials and the blessings that are all in the hands of God. When the psalmist contemplates God's anger, it's an anger that the psalmist sees being visited upon himself, and in the context, it's visited upon him in whatever illness he has had. The illness that has brought him so near to death. Now, we can't really know the purpose of God in any particular ailment we might endure in life. So don't hear me saying that the psalmist is universally saying that what he has experienced is true about all disease. But it seems as if David senses that some wrong he has done has led to the reason for his suffering. In other words, David knows his illness and he believes it to be God's hand of discipline upon him. I'm reminded that when Jesus heals a blind man in John chapter 9, and he's asked why the man was born blind, his response was he was born blind so that by his healing God would be glorified. And I point that out to us tonight for the purpose of making sure that we see that not every illness we endure is necessarily the result of God's displeasure, his anger toward us. But in every illness, God remains sovereign, and sometimes a trial, even an illness, can be a result of his displeasure with us. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, members of the Corinthian church were sick, and some had died because of the unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. But in any case in which we feel we are suffering, and it's a suffering connected with God's disciplining hand, we need to remember that the hand of God's discipline works for our good as well, and that the anger of God against us because of our sin really pales in comparison with the overwhelming grace of a God who loves his people and shows his grace towards his people. You see, we can experience God's anger against us for a time, but if you are one of his people, it will be as if his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Our weeping, well, it may tarry for a night, but joy always comes in the morning. When we read those words, the words of the psalmist, the central part of the psalm, we should sense the tenor of what the psalmist wants to get across. This is where our eyes are meant to be directed. A moment in time compared with a lifetime is nearly nothing. If you belong to God, you could have a season of a disciplining hand, but that could never, ever match the eternity that's in store for his people. If anything, to say that God's anger against one of his children is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime, well, it's a great understatement of what is truly true. You see, whenever in this life we will sense that we have eternal life with Christ, a life that will never end, how will we even remember the godly discipline that he dispensed in a mere moment of time that occupies an earthly life? Even when weighted down by the hand of God to the point of weeping through the darkness of a night, well, the terror of the night vanishes when the morning comes, the morning light comes. The morning here represents most likely the blessings of God. So the point the psalmist makes with his poetic language is that even in our sinful existence, when we truly could be experiencing the displeasure of God against our sin and feeling that weight of his fatherly correction upon us that could be thought of at times by us as harsh, his grace will still be so immense and spare us from any ultimate harm, and so much so that we will dance instead of mourn and be clothed for an eternal future with only gladness. When we know that, how will we live? How will we live in light of his discipline when we really know that we have something greater in store for us? Well, the psalmist doesn't pretend we should just accept our early lives to be lives lived under the constant discipline of God. You see, the psalmist is a repenting psalmist. The mere fact that he cries to God for help suggests that he has not continually lived with that haughtiness suggested by one who has affirmed that it is in his power that he would not be moved. His repentance is also seen in the fact that before he was clothed by God in gladness, he had donned for himself the sackcloth, the clothing of sorrow and repentance. But also notice that the psalm doesn't even suggest that he has repented entirely on his own accord. How often does he say in the psalm to God what God has done for him? You have healed me, my God. O Lord, you have brought my soul. You have restored my life. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed the sackcloth. You've clothed me in gladness. You see, God does, in fact, discipline his people, but he also renews them to strength. His Spirit renews our spirits as we sense that he is reforming us on our way to glory. God disciplines us for our good, and he renews us for our good. I said a little while ago now that God's hand in our lives with works for such good makes it so that the anger of God against us because of our sin pales in comparison with the overwhelming grace of God toward the people that are his. I'd ask that you would all remember that. And why this psalm that we could perhaps read without much thinking of the person of Christ, I hope we will still know that whenever we start thinking about the amazing care of God for us and the work he does in our lives, that for the Christian today, Christ will never be far from our minds. You see, our praise of God and love for his caring hand is magnified all the more with the knowledge that we are truly restored to life because he, our Savior, would die for us. And when we sense most God's care, most his work, most the blessings we have from being in Christ, don't we want to just join with the psalmist all the more so that our glory sings God's praise and refuses to be silent too? Don't we want to join in giving our thanks with the psalmist to the Lord, my God, forever? His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And the favor God gives and the joy we have known is best known when knowing Christ. Let's pray.